And so as we heard in the first message, we're about to enter a time of reflection and new growth, a time of submission and development, also a time of thanksgiving, humbleness, and mercy. The time that we have ahead of us is for us to develop our meekness. See, meekness isn't something that we can achieve. Meekness isn't something that we can attain, earn, or even pay for. Meekness is something that you grow into. Meekness is something that you become. We know in Scripture where Christ says, "Blessed are the meek." He says, "Blessed are the meek." He doesn't say the meek will be blessed, indicating that to be meek is a blessing. Because if he has said that the meek will be blessed in that way, then we could change our focus from the value of becoming meek to becoming meek so we can be blessed by God. Because when you aim for achieving a blessing or a favor with God, you miss the entire point and the meaning of blessed are the meek. Meekness isn't something you aim for, it's something that you become. So how can we simplify the meaning of the word meekness? Just for simple terminology, what word or meaning best describes meekness? Character. Your character, who you are, but no matter the stakes. What's the exact opposite of meekness? Self-righteousness. What does Christ tell us about self-righteousness? Beware. I think we can all agree that one of the most biblically famous examples of the two opposites of self-righteousness and character is the parable between the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee specifically says, "Thank you, Lord, for I am not like other men," including this tax collector. And then you have the tax collector who clearly realizes his smallness in front of God's righteousness and says, beating on his chest, "Forgive me, Father, for I'm a sinner." Christ continues in saying, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And if you're like me, once upon a time a camper growing up in the church, and you didn't really know what exalted meant, in the Hebrew and Greek it means to rum up, to lift up, to become high on oneself. So if you look back at the scripture with that in mind, he who lifts himself up will be brought right back down, and he who humbles himself down will be lifted up. Self-righteousness and character. So if meekness is described as your character, what is the description or a good description of self-righteousness? What's an example of self-righteousness? Hypocrisy. Christ warns about hypocrisy many, many times in Scripture, which we're going to go over here in just a minute. But what is hypocrisy? And why does Christ warn against it so much in Scripture? See, a hypocrite in ancient Greece was an actor, someone who changed character from scene to scene to fit the role of the intended plot. So for Christ to use the word hypocrite, it's not in the form of name-calling as it is in the form of an identity or identifying what their behavior is like. So what is the comparison between meekness and hypocrisy? Like I showed you earlier, meekness is a reflection of your character. Hypocrisy is someone who changes their character to fit the agenda or find favor with others. Christ had a big, big problem with those who were hypocrites of God's word. Specifically, those who claimed to be keepers of the word, but would change their character to fit a specific role. That's probably why he said in verse 40 of this scripture, we're going to go over here in Mark 12, chapter 40, here in just a minute. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Who devours widows' houses and for a pretense makes long prayers. He's calling out those who are keepers of word, of God's word, but take advantage of those who they know can't defend themselves and make lofty prayers about it, about how they care for them. Hypocrites are actors of the word. He also says that these hypocrites will receive greater condemnation. You know what that means? Think of all the horrible people in the world. The dictators, the oppressors, the tyrants, the evil doers of this world that has happened or happening now. Christ is saying these hypocrites will receive greater condemnation. That's how serious this behavior is. Christ often exclaimed the words or the phrase, "Woe to you," when he was referring to unrighteous behavior or hypocritical practices. We know that very well, that phrase, "woe to you." But not all the "woe to you" statements Christ used were coming from the same meaning. For example, when Christ says in Luke 21:23, not going to turn there, Luke 21:23, "Woe to the nursing and pregnant mothers of that time," or the time that is coming, "woe to the pregnant and nursing mothers in that time," he's not saying, "woe," like, "whoa, watch out." He's saying this from a Greek interpretation that means from a place of emotional grief. He's expressing compassion for those who will endure rough times, which is different from the scriptures where he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, "Woe to you hypocrites." He's not using the same Greek interpretation for grief. He's using a Greek interpretation that relates to the lake of fire. It's the same Greek interpretation that Christ uses in Matthew 26:24 when he's referring to Judas. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if he had not been born." The interpretation he's referring to with Judas being destroyed and the lake of fire is the same that he's using when he's saying, "Woe to you hypocrites." So when we look back at the scriptures where Christ is saying, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," we can understand that the context he's referring to is that of a great warning of truth. Because he doesn't say this in the context of like a discussion, an argument, or name-calling dispute. He's saying this from already the pre-existing word of God, which makes this even worse for the scribes and the Pharisees because they knew he was right. And the way the context of the warnings are written, it is clear that Christ isn't saying, "It's too late, you're all going to hell." He's saying this with a warning of truth, which means he's still leaving room and time for them to repent. And that's how bad self-righteousness is. Instead of humbling themselves because they knew that he was right in speaking from the pre-existing word of God, they decided to plot against him and kill him, as we know. Which is so fascinating to me because when you remember that Christ is the living word of God, you realize that the scriptures and where he speaks, he's not speaking from his own opinion, as we would use the word when, if I called you a hypocrite, or his own ideas, he's speaking directly from the word of God. When Christ was speaking out against the Pharisees and the scribes, he wasn't name-calling and bickering and blaming in a tone of his own opinion. He was referring to the pre-existing warnings that the Word of God and saying, this is where this behavior will lead, to the lake of fire as it is written. How do we know this? Because who is Christ? And why did he come? He's citing the warnings because he's still leaving up to them to repent. Why did he come? John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Which makes this incredible again. After all the evil and the corruption that they were doing in God's name, and everything else that Christ probably knew that they were doing that we just don't have written down, he was still willing to be a sacrifice for them. Meekness, it's not a weakness. It's having a character that is so strong that you're unwilling to change it no matter the circumstances. Christ had this meekness about him. So oftentimes meekness, I've heard in the past, is referred to a weakness. You're feeble or you're a pushover or any of the sorts. If you've heard similar ways of meekness, or you're so humble that you're weak. Meekness has been referred in many other interpretations that way. But as we know, Christ in no way was weak, feeble, or a pushover. To show us even more of what I'm referring to, turn with me to Matthew 26:50. Matthew 26:50. This is where Christ is in the garden where he becomes captured. Actually, I'm going to start in 47 here, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given him a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus, being Judas, and greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? First of all, Jesus knows why Judas is there. So why in the world does he start off the engagement with, friend, why have you come? This isn't a trick question. It isn't a weakness from Jesus as if he's ignorant to what's about to happen. This is another point where Jesus is showing his meekness. It's meekness because he knows what Judas is doing, what he has done, why he's there. And instead of greeting him with what would be a more appropriate, you know, greeting, Judas, you traitor, what are you doing? You blankety blank blank blank. He says, friend, why have you come? And as they begin to take Jesus, one of the disciples tries to attack with a sword, and Jesus stops him and says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Do you not think that I could pray to my Father right now for 12 legions of angels? What? He could have called for 12 legions of angels, an event that the world has never seen before, but he didn't. Why? Because he didn't come to condemn the world, but that it may be saved through him. Meekness. Christ wasn't in a position of weakness and vulnerability here. He was actually in the most powerful position of anyone on the entire planet. If he could pray for 12 legions of angels. But instead, he let them take him, not for their plan, but for his Father's plan. Because just a few moments before this, in prayer, he says, your will be done. Even more in this scene, we see where one of the disciples grabs a sword and cuts off the ear of one of the ones that were taking him, and Christ does what? He heals the guy's ear instantly. Meekness. At no point during all of this injustice of a scene did Christ ever change his character. This is Christ's meekness because it required a great level of self-control to submit to those who were persecuting him. Self-control is very much in the depths of character and meekness. Meekness is not a weakness, and it's not a title. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. After reading this scene and obviously studying it and putting it up for this message, I have to say that reading all this and imagining this scene and the importance of what's happening here, I do not have this level of meekness at all. At all. You cut off someone's ear that I know, I'll cut your ear off. Looking back at the scripture, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I see that meekness, again, isn't a title. It's not something that you can earn because it says, for they will inherit the earth, which means it's a gift. Seeing Christ's level of meekness here and understanding that it's a strength, not a feeble weakness. If it were me in that scene, I for sure would have asked for 12 legions of angels. Wouldn't you like to see that level of righteous justice? That would be awesome. Bring them all. Empty out the heavens. Bring them down here. Which is funny because that one line of scripture that Christ says, don't you think that I could pray to my Father and ask for 12 legions of angels, brings a whole new understanding of ask and it shall be given, right? Because he could have asked for that, but he didn't. Meekness. Meekness in our prayers. Are we praying or am I praying because I believe in the power of prayer? So dial it down a little bit. What's a level of meekness that we could relate to? Where does Christ teach us or show us meekness that we could follow, maybe a little easier than that? Now I'm going to refer to this very popular account in the Bible where it's often been used as a great example of character and having a faithful heart. Turn with me to Book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 40. Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Oh, I'm sorry, we're going to go to verse 38. Verse 38, Mark 12. This is where Christ is teaching in the temple. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, the best seats at the places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation, as we slightly read earlier. Verse 41, now Jesus sat opposite of the treasury and saw how the people put in money into the treasury. And many of who were rich put in much, but one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples and said to himself and to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who had given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood. This is a very often used example of how we should give to God And more often than not, this is used on a holy day to refer to the offerings that we put in. That we should see this poor widow's example and give not out of our abundance, but to give from our heart. Although this is an inspiring reminder of this scripture that's happening, is this all that we can see from the scene? Let's examine a little bit more of what Christ might be pointing out here. If we move up several scriptures, we see that back in verse 38, we see there's a day where Christ is teaching in the temple. And as he starts in verse 38, as we just read, he starts out this particular teaching with the word, beware. So here we have several warnings from Christ. One in particular he mentions, who devour widows' houses and for the pretense make long prayers. And in the very next scene, we see Christ witnessing this widow putting her whole livelihood into the temple treasury. Now, the phrase devour widows' houses means greedily cheat out of their poverty or their property. In this case, widows. Greedily cheat widows out of their poverty, property. During that time in Jerusalem, women were not allowed to own anything. So when a wife became a widow, she didn't gain ownership over the possessions that her and her husband had, like we would kind of have in today's society. See, the widow was not allowed to own a home, land, or anything that relates. There was a legal system in place that would have an appointed attorney, a Pharisee, that would be the sole representative of that widow's possessions, meaning they would take ownership of their possessions. The twisted understanding was that the Pharisee, a man of God, would take all the possessions that she had, as Christ put it, devoured in the name of the temple of God. This was a very popular tradition of Jerusalem in that time, because women weren't allowed to own anything, which refers to the account where Christ states, devour widows' houses. More than likely, this widow had been possibly a victim of this injustice legal system, and her house devoured and stripped of all of her goods, and still she is giving something to God. Although we can see that, there's a reason that Jesus is making the final point of his days in the temple here. This is his final teaching in the temple before he leaves. As I mentioned earlier, this scripture is often used to show an example of giving from the heart. Although that message is there, and we will go over that in just a minute, we can't ignore the other heavy part of the scene and message Christ is pointing out here. See, scripture doesn't actually tell us what happens to the widow. It has often been concluded that God clearly must have blessed her with greatness because of her faithful deed, but it doesn't say that. I've actually literally heard messages where the speaker took this account of the widow and put such a glowing context on the heart of giving that it made you feel guilty that you weren't giving more. Let me be more specific. I know I've heard in our organization growing up where a speaker used this before an offering to highlight the poorness of this widow and made you feel like your faith or devotion to God was in the amount that you gave. Something like this, oh, it's not about the amount, it's about your heart. What's in your heart to give to God? By the way, this poor widow gave everything, and Christ commended her. Do you see how that kind of leaves you hanging 5 minutes before an offering? But we don't see anything else about this widow mentioned at all. We might have examples of widows in previous contexts in the Bible that we could kind of maybe match to this, but this particular scene, we don't have any more information. What do we see? The very next scene, Christ is prophesying the destruction of the temple. What? Beware of those teaching falsely in my name. Watch how this widow is giving. Oh, and by the way, this is all going to be destroyed. We put such an emphasis on this widow giving her last mites that we forget what we are actually witnessing. Yes, we are witnessing a great personal act of character. But look at the reality of the scene. We are witnessing a poor widow as a result of this legalistic corrupt system that was going on in Jerusalem at the time, becoming poorer. She almost had nothing to give, and now she literally has nothing. Which with that, I think it's easier to conclude that Christ is saying this whole system is doomed. I think it's easier to conclude that this widow, because of this corrupt legal system, almost had nothing to give. And again, if we saw this tremendous blessing that came from this deed, if that was in the next scene, would we see this as a lesson of faithful works or how faith works? Oh, if you just showed your faith, God will bless you. Meekness is not an act. It's not a title. It's not your unyielding character. It is your unyielding character no matter the stakes. Jesus teaches us that purity, love, mercy, faith, and courage come from God, not from our actions. The moment we think we can win God's favor with our actions, this is called self-righteousness. Because as we read the text, we see that Christ is looking at how everyone was giving, not what they were giving. The how he's pointing out refers to character. Christ is saying, keep strong to this type of character because all these works that you see are coming down. That's how much the amount you give doesn't matter. In this account, Christ gives us a warning, an example, and then a prophecy that comes true. The act of this widow, her personal relationship with God, yes, it's a perfect example of meekness. She's not meek because she was this poor, feeble little widow who barely made it to the treasury to show her great faith. She's meek because even though that she was probably wronged in a very injustice way in this system that Christ warns about, and she almost had nothing, she shows her meekness because you can clearly see she was already prepared to do what she did. Character. It's not the action, it's what was already there. She didn't walk up to the corrupt treasury and look inside her purse and see what she had to offer. It was already inside her. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This part of the meekness, or of meekness, is where we see attitude and the quality of heart. See, the scene here at the temple with the treasury boxes was a big show. People would actually parade around and prance around as those who were putting in large amounts of offerings into the treasury. It was like a show. It was like a parade. It was a party, actually. Here's so-and-so coming right up and then putting all his stuff in. Yay, good for him. Where's the trumpets? It was a big show. There's a lot of resources to pull out that kind of interpretation. The more you put into the box, the louder the noise the coins would make going into the box. We're actually going to pull up an image here of what the boxes might have looked like. This is, you know, again, I went to Google, so there's probably thousands of different versions of this, but this is one example of what the temple treasury offering box looked like. I think I heard in some sources, I think there's like 13 of them. But again, I didn't Google that much. It was a big deal because the narrative was that you were favored by God because of the riches and also how much you could give. There was the show. While everyone was giving in large, boasting amounts, and this whole party was going on, it was a big deal, telling someone's name for what they put in, everybody watching it, they can hear it. By the way, there is a lot of interpretation that the way these boxes were designed is kind of like a trumpet. When they poured it in there, it made a loud sound. It made a very... One source said it made a trumpet sound, but I don't know how coins can make a trumpet sound, but it was very, very, very loud. So this was already set up on purpose. While everyone was giving in large, boasting amounts, the courage this widow showed to walk up during all that partying, all that narrative, to give such an insignificant amount compared to the rest... I would have been embarrassed. If I had an offering like that, two mites, I would have waited till everyone was gone. If they're still there at night, and go in at night and throw it in. But have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like when you're giving an offering, it wasn't enough? It will never be enough. We hear this all the time. God doesn't need your money, right? So if what we can give will never be enough, then can God not be pleased? He's not hard to please. He's not difficult. He's not unfair. Though a lot of times it feels like that way. He's just holy. Christ is saying, follow her character, not the formula. We have this attitude of giving to God, or if we have this attitude of giving to God because we want to please Him, or we want Him to be pleased with us, then we're making our own God. I'm going to give you guys an actual, real example here. I actually happen to have my own design of this. Actually, this is Stephanie's. I thought this was very appropriate to what you can lean. It says, actually, you are awesome on it right here. So this is our temple thing right here. And we labeled it, you are awesome. So this is what the sound of the coins would have been like going into this vat. Like I said, pulling the description of a party going on as this sound goes on. Oh, that's like, well, that guy put in a lot, right? All right, here comes his wife, right, coming right up. Oh, and she put in her amount. Look at all that. Man, nice and slow so you can still hear I got more. Look at that. That is the sound of what that would have made, or close to it. You can see how it turned into a big deal, especially as people get riled up more. They see, oh, that's okay. That behavior's okay. I'm going to do it too. And then the widow's mites. You didn't really hear that, did you? Now the other sound, all those coins, with the narrative, surround yourself with that narrative. This sound means your faith, you're a faithful and holy person who God obviously favors, because you can put all that in there. And this sound means I didn't even notice you. Which is exactly what occurred in Mark 12:40, where Christ notices the poor widow's offering. While in the next scene, the disciples notice what? All the beauty and the wonders of the great buildings, the gold images, the expense of the temple. They notice all that. And also remember, Christ didn't say anything bad about those who were putting in much. He did not say they were bad for doing that in any form or way. He just simply compared the two. And then attacked and shown the light on what we should be focused on. The sound of her mites dropping into the treasury is a sound that Christ wants our ears to hear. the sound of heart, which is the title of my message today, actually. Probably should have mentioned that in the beginning. Christ wants our ears to hear the sound of heart so that we may turn away from our self-righteousness. Christ is saying, beware of this corrupt system. Look at how she is giving, because of what you see here, not one stone will lay upon another. This hypocrisy and corruption was so evil, so bad in the temple of God, that the temple of God was no longer God's temple. It became another golden calf. Actually, here's a picture of the temple. This is a model. Actually, sorry, the other picture, Aaron, sorry. This is a model. This is not, you know, obviously the real photo. Thing I want you to kind of observe is all the decorating gold imaging. That's kind of what the disciples were when they're walking through here looking at it, saying, wow, Jesus, look at all the buildings, the great buildings that are here. The great, you know, look at the beauty of the temple. Look at all these idols. And where the disciples were marveling at the beauty of the temple is Luke. Turn to Luke 21:5. So just as a reference, in Luke 21:5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. They had to be shocked to hear such a claim, right? How can he say that about such a marvel that is God's temple? Christ is pointing out in the middle of all this boasting worship of the temple that we cannot forget our focus. Are we marveling at riches that we have devoted to God? And labeling them as blessings, as the disciples were? Oh, and by the way, I apologize for those who are watching online. You can't see the photos. I know you keep seeing me turn this way. For technical reasons, I couldn't put it up online. So are we marveling at the riches that we devote to God and calling them blessings, like the disciples were? Or are we more concerned with the destruction of the widow's livelihood, as Christ was pointing out, with her good heart? Yes, there is a great lesson of heart to learn here with this widow, and we just went over that, but we cannot forget the other message. We are learning a lesson of heart through the example of someone who not only probably had everything taken away from her with the corrupt system, but she also had nothing, and she still gave. See, the sad part of this widow is not that she was a widow for this moment. It's that she's walking, again, picture the scene, through this crowd, this party, everything that's going on, all this money that's going in here. She's walking through an entire crowd of believers, people who are well rehearsed in the greatness, love, and word of God. And there's not one written example where someone's taking her in. Remember, Christ already knew the fate of the temple before he told the disciples. He already knew that. He wasn't just passing by the temple and just saying, oh, by the way, this is going to be destroyed. Moving on with the tour. Even when he saw the widow and how she was putting into the temple, he knew the fate of the temple. He knew the fate of the temple because he was about to become the true temple. John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. which makes this account with the widow also more important. Because the narrative in Jerusalem was that you could buy favor with God if you had money and were wealthy. You were seen as very blessed by God. I mean, this narrative was so corrupt that there's actually historical interpretations that show the entrance of the temple, which got a picture here for you for that. The entrance of the temple where there's this marveled golden vine that trained around the entrance of the temple, which is symbolic for the vine of Israel. As you can kind of see, I know it's a small picture, but you can see along the pillars there. Obviously, this is a model. This is not the real thing. So there's this vine going around with fruit and leaves on it. It was a common tradition. This is how corrupt the system was. For those who were making a handsome free will offering, they could actually purchase a golden leaf or fruit, and the priest would inscribe their name on the fruit or the leaf and attach it to the vine. This is a way of marking themselves with God or in the holy place. Are you kidding me? I'm going to go write my name on the front entrance of the home office if y'all don't mind. But you can't laugh. You had to be okay with that. That was the narrative. That was normal. That was okay. What about those who couldn't make a large donation to the church? Which is probably why Christ referred to himself as the true vine. In John 15:1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As the branch cannot bear its fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Just before he's saying this, Christ mentions to his disciple, let's get up and go. So more than likely, he was walking by the temple as he's still teaching and preaching. Clearly, they would know what he's referring to. As he says this, the disciples and those that were listening would absolutely know what he's referring to. Especially because the popularity and the idol of the golden vine that's over the entrance of the temple was symbolic for entering into the kingdom. You cannot put yourself into the kingdom unless you go through Christ. This is why it was so important for Christ to become our priest and our temple. Because you're not buying anything with him. Christ says, come to me with character, not money. What does Christ require from us? What does he require from us to come to him? He says, mercy, not sacrifice. Matthew 9:13. We're going to go there, actually. Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As I mentioned earlier, the account with the widow has been often viewed as sacrificial giving, which is kind of an oxymoron. Christ was pointing out his compassion towards the widow and where mercy was missing, which is what he desires. What does he desire? We're going to go back to Mark chapter 12 again. And we're going to go to verse 28. We're going to read 28 through 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord of our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment, and the second, like it, is this: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and all understanding, with all soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." What? He just gave probably the greatest compliment ever. And he gave it to one who is often referred to as his enemy. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." The scribes were very much against Jesus, except this guy. He said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Could you even imagine Christ saying that to you? I mean, here we are, daily, trying to work and achieve that goal of being in the kingdom, and a scribe gets this compliment. He's just holy. As everyone is marveling at the beauty of the temple, the treasure, and claiming that this is God's house, Christ points out what treasure God truly desires: to love Him with all heart, with all understanding, with all soul, with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. This is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He does not desire what we can give Him, because He doesn't need anything from us. He desires what we become because of Him. Just like the meekness of this widow, He desires specifically, as we know, widows, to protect widows and the fatherless, because He is the defender of widows and the fatherless. Actually, for a reference to that, Psalm 68, 5 through 6, we're not turning there, but just give you a scriptural reference. Psalm 68, 5 through 6, "A father to the fatherless and a defender of widows." This is so important to God that this is probably why this was the last lesson that Jesus taught inside the temple before leaving. As we read in, we're going to go to Matthew 24. In verse 1, we'll actually read this part that I just mentioned. We're going to dig this part back up again. "Then Jesus went out of the temple, went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to him, 'Do not see all these, and surely I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that not be thrown down,' as I just mentioned." What's interesting, the reason I brought you here, is that it says in the beginning, He went out and departed from the temple. Part of the Greek translation of the word "departed" is to separate from. It's possible that after seeing this act with the widow and all the corrupt boasting in the temple that we just went over, that Christ had had enough and wanted to separate Him from such offense, separate Himself from such an offense. It is so important that we turn our focus away from the amount we give and put it towards the character we have. Let me tell you why. Have we considered in this scene with the widow how Christ is watching everyone putting into the temple treasury the boasting, the celebrating, the idols, the decorations, etc.? And all along, He knows that somewhere in that treasury lies 30 pieces of silver that pay for His betrayal. This is 30 pieces of silver. What are we focused on? Did we think that the Pharisees who paid for Judas took that money out of their own pockets? They were doing God's work. Actually, if you look at it that way, God paid for that. The money in the temple, the donations, the offerings, the tithes were dedicated to God, so he paid for his son's death. How do we know that? How does Christ know that that was in there? Well, he knows your character. Just as he saw the character of the widow when no one else did, he knew the character of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he knew the character of Judas. And it gets worse from here. You ready, Mary? With all those decorations, architecture, idols, golden leaves, and fruits with the names of the wealthy freewill offerings, where did it all end up? Exactly as Christ prophesied. 70 years later, not one stone laid upon another that was not thrown down, as the temple was completely destroyed by the Roman army during the Jewish-Roman wars. Which, again, is very interesting in both how Christ stated this intricate line of prophecy, not one stone will be laid upon another that will not be thrown down. Instead of just simply saying, all this you see here will be destroyed, it seems like a little bit more simplified way of stating a major and shocking prophecy. Well, through a ton of research, it has been suggested on many different sources, which I can share to you later if you want, including the Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote very well on the Jewish-Roman wars and the destruction of the temple, that during the burning and destruction of the temple, that the fire was so intense that it melted part of the temple treasure, the gold, allowing it to run down and seep between the cracks of the stones. Just a suggestion, just a theory, a little bit sharper theory, is outside of that theory, is it's also been recorded that the Jewish people were known for hiding their treasures and possessions within the stone walls of the city, which in turn motivated the soldiers to quite literally tear the temple down stone by stone to collect and retrieve as much treasure as they possibly could. Why else would they be so adamant about destroying the temple to the ground? Most of the Roman conquered cities, if you look through history, the buildings were converted for the use of their own beliefs, and both politically and religiously. It costs less to make the soldiers tear that down, by the way. So where did it all end up? Into someone else's hands. Not the best people on the planet, by the way. We need to be very careful in how we use the phrase, God has truly blessed his church. What are we looking at when we say that? Are we marveling over the buildings and the decorations, just like all the disciples were? Or are we paying attention to what matters most to God and his church, as Christ pointed out with this widow? Are we saying that because the church has money, we're in the black right now? Or are we saying that because his people are strong together with verse 33? And to love him with all the heart, all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It was when Jesus said this that he said, you are not far from the kingdom. What are we focusing on? The temple had to become a place only for the wealthy. The temple had become a place only for the wealthy and those who saw profit. It was very hard for those who were poor, both physically and in spirit, to sacrifice to God and worship God, because the temple had become a place where you paid an image to get to God. Again, this is why it is so important that Christ became the temple. Because with him being the temple, the admission price is the same for everyone. It's free. You know, discussing this with some people, I got a pretty cool aha moment in this, and with this whole understanding with the widow and this corruption of the scene, someone told me this line right here. Paul, I won't tell him it was you, okay? It's just between you and I. Come to learn from this story that sometimes I'm the widow and sometimes I'm the Pharisee. Which brings us to the personal battle and reflection of the time and the season that we're about to enter. When deciding what and how we can offer to God, get off the amount. Christ never said anything about you have to give everything you have to the temple. Paul even writes that. He says we should give what we are able. We hear that every year several times. As I mentioned earlier, what does God expect from us? He is looking for you to come to him beating on your chest, asking for mercy. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, as is stated in Micah 6:8. He's not watching what we are giving. He's watching how we are giving. So before this Tuesday rolls around, talk with God about what he truly wants with you. Character. It may be that your character is struggling right now, as we just learned, and God isn't in need of any amount of money you give to him. It's not a tax. You don't have to give anything. Because in the end, we will not be judged by how much we have been given or how much we have given in tithes and offerings, but we will be judged by our character toward what God truly desires most.